It's always been difficult for me to bring one message, seems like, in my days of the ministry, as there's so much in the book to choose from. And so after several weeks of praying and deliberation, the Lord caused us to focus in on the verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. If you would like to turn there in your Bibles, I will read those verses, and then we'll trust that the Lord will have something to say to us through them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Paul's ministry in the city of Thessalonica was a very short ministry. We could turn back to the book of Acts and find there in chapter 16 where the Holy Spirit had sent Paul to the city of Philippi. And there he had preached and proclaimed Christ to them. You remember Lydia among several women who were by the riverbank. And they were worshiping God, but there had never been a time that her heart was open to the gospel. But at that time, the Bible says the Lord opened Lydia's heart. And so there were many women who received their redemption on that day. Then we find there was the Philippian jailer after persecution had come upon Paul and Silas. And they were in the prison. And at midnight, they were singing and praising God. And earthquake was sent by God to open all the jail cell doors. And the prison guard pulled out his sword and would have killed himself. But Paul said, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." He rushed in and said, "What must I do to be saved?" As a result of the persecution and so forth that was going on in Philippi, the Holy Spirit then directed Paul and Silas to head toward Thessalonica. The Bible says in Acts chapter 17 that he spent three Sabbath days in the Jewish synagogue teaching them things of the Scriptures, things pertaining especially to Christ. And it seems that there were a goodly number of those who believed and believed on Christ and became a part of His church. But because of that, there were ungodly men, wicked men, who were basically called upon to come and cause problems. And so the Holy Spirit directed Paul away from Thessalonica. But Acts 17 says that he was there teaching for some three Sabbaths, which we understand would be 3 weeks. Now, whether he left sometime during the fourth week or whatever, we don't know. But he was there for a very short period of time before leaving and heading over to Corinth. And as he was in Corinth, the Holy Spirit, of course, kept the people of Thessalonica on his heart and in his mind. And so he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out how they were doing. Timothy has gone and come back now and given the apostle the report. And so the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is writing these things. I like what I heard a preacher say a few weeks ago about Paul. And many times as we study the epistles that have Paul's name attached to them, we say Paul said this, Paul said that, which is not really altogether the truth, although they were given through Paul. And this preacher said that Paul was nothing more than the pen pusher. The Holy Spirit was the author. Well, as we approach this letter, that's the way we want to approach it. That these are the words of God through this apostle by the name of Paul. And so he's writing to them on the basis of what Timothy has brought back and conveyed to them about his about their condition. Now, there are many writers who try to tell us that there really wasn't a lot of doctrinal truth that's presented in this short epistle, that it was mostly a letter of encouragement and instruction. And there are some who call this the letter to the perfect church. That's a little doubtful, but they somehow were perhaps a little better off than the churches of Galatia or Corinthians or something of that nature, but I doubt that they were the perfect church. But the Lord had done an extremely wonderful work in their midst. And so many have said it's more of instruction, of edification, of encouragement. Well, if you want to take a little time and study through this particular epistle, you find that there is far more there than most writers will agree to or even admit. If we look at these great doctrines that are presented in this little epistle, we find Paul speaking of the Trinity, verse 1 and verses 5 and 6. We find him teaching and speaking of the Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 5, verse 19. Thirdly, we find that the second coming of Christ is one of the great instructions of the epistle. As a matter of fact, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the second coming of Christ is mentioned at least once in every chapter. Every chapter, Paul has instructed them in just three short Sabbaths about the second coming of Christ. Now, the second epistle, they are struggling with some of the teachings that he had for them on that subject, and so he reiterates some of those things. But most of us have heard things taught about the second coming of Christ over and over again, and we still don't get it, do we? But anyway, the second coming of Christ is a major portion of these epistles. We find he speaks of the day of the Lord in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Sixthly, he speaks of assurance, chapter 1, verse 5. He teaches on repentance in chapter 1, verse 9. The doctrine of election that we read here in chapter 1, verse 4. The doctrine of the resurrection is found in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The doctrine of sanctification in chapter 4, verse 3, and chapter 5, verse 23. And then Christian behavior in chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 4, verse 1. So there's a great deal of instruction here that I'm afraid many pass over on the basis of the simplicity of the book. But there, if you listen carefully, I'm sure there's several doctrinal issues here that you think, man, I don't know what that's about, or I don't understand that one. And so 1 Thessalonians does have a great deal of treasures within it. Now, for our purposes this morning, we want to break verses 1 through 5 down into a fourfold outline that hopefully will be fairly easy for you to remember. In verse 1, when it says, "To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," speaks of our position. It speaks of our position. Secondly, in the latter part of verse 1, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," speaks of our provision. Then in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers," speaks of the prayers that are offered up for these people, the interceding that goes on their behalf. And then lastly, remembering without ceasing, in verse 3, we have what we would, to keep with the order of the letter P, is proof. I really prefer the word evidence, but you know, to be a successful preacher, you have to stick with what really coincides together. But we have proof, lastly, in verse 3, or evidence. Now, the whole foundation, in my opinion, the whole foundation of these truths in these verses and truths that will follow is the truth of verse 4, where he says, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." The Holy Spirit is so very careful to point out to these Thessalonians how very, very much they are loved by God. He calls them the beloved ones. Now, I have no doubt that Paul loved these people. But as we are approaching these verses on the basis of the fact that this is the words of God through the Apostle Paul, Then we attach this love, the beloved ones, to the Holy Spirit and to God the Father, God the Son, that they are beloved brethren, greatly loved, knowing, brethren beloved, your election by God. Modern Christianity seems to despise and rather hate the doctrine of election. I see it as one of the great and glorious truths of all the Word of God. I understand that if it were not for God having chosen me, I would never have chosen Him. I understand, had it not been for God loving me first, I would never have loved Him. In an unlovely and an unlikely situation and person in my depravity, that God would have chosen me and do so in Christ, so says the Bible, before the foundation of the world. Now, I'm not making these things up. This is the words of God. And so many people despise those things. I had a preacher come through one of the churches I was pastoring years ago. And he got on the subject of election. And he saw some red flags going up in the congregation. And he made the comment. He said, "You would believe Jesus, wouldn't you?" And there were several people, he said, shook their heads no. In John chapter 15, Jesus said to the disciples, "You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And so this is the election that has its source, sole source, in God Himself. And so this Holy Spirit says, "We know, beloved brethren, your election by God," or your election of God, that has its source in God Himself. I see this verse as being that foundation of all that is written here. You see, if there's no election, there's no church. There's no church. If there's no church, there's no letter. If there's no letter, we just will be fishing or playing golf or doing whatever we want to do this morning. But thank the Lord, there is election. And because of that, there were folks chosen in the city of Thessalonica that as He sent the Apostle Paul there to proclaim the truths of Christ, He quickened their hearts and gave them the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, we have the church of Thessalonica. The church is commonly called the elect throughout the Scriptures. Reformers didn't make these terms up. They're all found here. Over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, the Holy Spirit says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Words written to the church in Rome. And He's calling this church in Rome the elect. And who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Over in the book of Colossians and chapter 3 and verse 12, we find the Holy Spirit admonishing the Colossians that they are the elect of God. Colossians 3:12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, and so forth." Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that he is suffering what he's suffering for the elect's sake. "I suffer all things for the sake of God's elect." Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, we find these words through the apostle Peter. Chapter 5 and verse 13 of 1 Peter. I'm in 2nd, so I'll get to 1st. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son, greet one another with a kiss of love." This is believed to be a church somewhere in Rome. Babylon, the church, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you." And so these are common terms that are in relation to those who are in the body of Christ. Just a very simple definition of sovereignty as it relates to our salvation, that it is the sovereign act of God. This election is the sovereign act of God in grace, whereby certain persons are chosen out from among mankind for Himself. And there's also God's sovereign choice for service. It is a sovereign act of God whereby certain elect persons are chosen for distinctive service for Him. And I believe that's what we have back up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We have three men who were specially chosen by God to be the messengers that He would use to bring the gospel and then to send back this word to the church of Thessalonica. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are those three men. Now we know it's recorded very plainly of Paul, and I'm going to assume that for the other two, the same thing would apply. That God separated Paul from his mother's womb to be an apostle. And so all the events and all the circumstances of all of Paul's life were preparing him for such a time as this, to be an individual that could be used of God to write His words and send them to God's people. And Silvanus and Timothy, likewise, God working in their lives day by day, situation after situation, in preparing their hearts to be these kind of disciples, to be used of God. And I think I can safely say to you, as the elect of God, that God putting you in your circumstances and your situations, preparing you for that which He has set aside that you would perform or that He might perform through your life. So this great truth seems to me to be the foundation of what Paul is going to continue to say, or the Holy Spirit is going to say. Now, let's drop back up to verse 1, excuse me, and pick up the first point of our outline of these verses in position. The Bible says to the church of the Thessalonians, those who are the called out ones, the chosen ones, the elect ones, of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the position of all of God's elect? In God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wish I could explain that to you. I wish somebody would explain it to me. Exactly what that means. You see, I realize I'm an earthly creature. I realize I have an earthly existence. I live and move and breathe just like you do, the things on this earth, and eat the things on this earth. But yet, the Bible says to us that I think in a spiritual aspect, we are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Time would not give us ample space to go back through all of the writings of the Apostle Paul and find how many times in Jesus Christ or in God the Father are actually used. I started to do that one year, and I was going to mark my Bible. I wound up with it so marked I had to get another one. I couldn't see what he was writing. In the Lord Jesus Christ and in God the Father. And so we find this great truth that Paul, thank you, brother, that Paul speaks of concerning these Thessalonians and their position. Actually, the position of all of God's elect. Being in God the Father and in Jesus Christ is the sphere of our existence as believers. In John chapter 17 and verse 15, you remember this being the Lord's Prayer as the night before His crucifixion. He prayed these things in John 17 and beginning in verse 15. He said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Folks, we are a basically heavenly people. We are in the Father, and we are in the Son. Over in Ephesians, the apostle makes a statement in that passage of Scripture in chapter 2 that, again, it bumfuzzles my mind, but it doesn't take much to bumfuzzle mine. It's pretty weak. When you grew up on a peanut farm, you kind of have, we were told we had pea brains, but but this kind of does certainly bumfuzzle my mind. Verse 4, Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I see you in a seated position here at Northwest Bible Church this morning. But until now, I do not think of the fact that you are actually seated in the heavenlies with Christ. It is an accomplished fact that we are a heavenly people in Jesus Christ. Our position is not an earthly position. Our hope does not rely and depend upon things of this earth and of this world. Our hope and our future and our destiny relies upon this position that we are in Jesus Christ. And notice in verse 7, Ephesians 2, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 3, we find the Holy Spirit reminding us of this heavenly view that we need to keep in mind. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you then were raised with Christ, and that's in the Greek language in the first condition, means since you have been risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now the best I can explain that is all believers are eternally secured in Christ and protected by Christ from all spiritual enemies and have complete and full access unto God the Father through Christ. We are hidden. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. So we are positionally in Jesus Christ and in God the Father. Now, how did we get there? Did you place yourself there? Are you there because of your works? Are you there because of your repentance? Are you there because of your faith? Are you there because you did something to merit being placed in God the Father and in Christ the Son? How did we get there? According to the Bible, it's all dependent upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Totally and completely upon His finished work. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said that He came to give His life a ransom for many. We know that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19, where Peter says that we were not born again of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. The incorruptible seed. We were born again by the Word of God. You can listen to 1,000 sermons, and most of them would tell you of something you have to do to be born again, to be redeemed, to be justified, to be reconciled, to be propitiated unto God. Listen to 1,000 sermons. You would hear someone say maybe, well, I tell you, there's nothing we can do to gain our salvation. Nothing we can do to get it. And then before the sermon's over, they come back and say, now if you want it, here's what you have to do to get it. Right? You've heard that, and I've been guilty, I'm sure, of saying that. But the Bible tells us in John 1, 12 and 13, that we were born not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, but we were born again, if you will, by the will of God. Where is your involvement? Where was your involvement in your first birth? Well, I don't think I had an involvement in my first birth, do you? Did you choose the parents you were born to? Did you choose the day you were going to be? I mean, all of that. Where was our involvement in our first birth? Where is our involvement in the second birth? The will of God. We also would find that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where Peter tells us, the Holy Spirit tells us, that we were begotten unto a living hope according to the abundant mercy of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the mercy of God that has begotten us, given us birth. It's not our works, it's not our merit, it's not our deserts, it's not our doing so much, so good. It is the mercy of God. It is the will of God. But the verse we just read in chapter 1, verse 23 of 1 Peter says this, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God. How were we born again? By the will of God, by the mercy of God, and by the Word of God. Nothing is mentioned in there about anything that you and I can possibly do to cause ourselves to be born again. And in the literal Greek in verse 23 of this chapter, it says, we are caused to be born again. Folks, these terms are all in the passive voice of the Greek language. That means you were acted upon by an outside power and source. In other words, you didn't have anything to do with it. You were the elect of God, chosen by God, and then brought to God, quickened by Him, born again by Him, and placed by Him in the Father and in the Son. The working of God in our salvation. Modern evangelism would have us to believe that in order to become a sheep, you have to believe. Folks, I'm going to tell you right now, according to the Word of God, you've always been a sheep and you always will be a sheep. Folks, conversion is not taking a goat and making a sheep out of it. You were never a goat. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You are always God's son. You always will be God's child. You always will be. Never be a time that you will not be. It is blatantly erroneous for someone to try to convince you that you are a tare, and if you believe, you'll become wheat. The farmer went out to sow seed one day, and he sowed wheat seed. And it came up wheat seed. But an enemy sowed another seed that came up tares in the midst of it. Jesus said, every plant that my Father does not plant will be rooted out. What's the converse of that? What's the reverse of that? Every seed my Father plants will not be rooted up. So we are in the Father. We are in the Son. We've always been there. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Names written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were in Him in all eternity past. We're in Him now and shall be in Him through all eternity future. Our position because of election and Christ's fulfillment of the means to bring us to God is fulfilled by the faithfulness of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and that alone. Back in Romans, and I think sometimes chapter divisions don't do the word exact justice, but back in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, the Bible speaking of Jesus Christ, He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. When were you justified? When you did something to get it? When were you justified? When He was raised again because of our justification. His resurrection from the dead was proof positive that your justification was certain and sure. And notice chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, why is that therefore there? Because He was raised for our justification, because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your faith or is that His faithfulness? Well, it may give you something to think about and something to study. that I've come to believe that you're justified by the faithfulness of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Turn, look back with me just a little bit earlier at chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Chapter 5, verse 18 of Romans 5. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so one man's righteous act, the free gift, came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. How are you made a sinner? Because you believed it. How are you made a sinner? Because you did something to deserve it. How were you made a sinner? This verse tells us we were made sinners by the disobedience of one man. We did not do anything to be made sinners, did we? Am I up here? Am I speaking to myself? Did we do anything to become sinners? Well, in the same frame of reference, what did we do to become righteous? What is the basis of our righteous standing before God? One man's obedience. Through the disobedience of Adam, we became sinners. Through the obedience of Christ, we were made righteous. For he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Having been made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, we have a standing, we have a position that is permanent in the Father and in the Son. We have a position that is very prominent. He is the King of the universe. We have a position that is eternal and unchangeable because of what Christ has accomplished for us. Not because of anything we've done, earned, or merited, but because of the finished work of Jesus Christ Himself. Secondly, our provision. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, our provision. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, where is the source of grace and peace? It is from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 and 11 tells us that God is the God of all grace. Being the God of all grace, He is the only one that can dispense grace. And so we find that it is the dispensing of God that gives grace. And that grace is the only thing that can bring true peace to those who are in the Father and who are in the Son. I'm afraid too often we pass real quickly over something like this, just saying, oh well, it's just a man's greeting. That's the way they greeted each other in that day. And so it's just a man's greeting. If we start at the place where this is the Word of God, if we start at the place that these are not Paul's words, these are the words of the Holy Spirit through Paul, then it is God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit addressing these Thessalonian believers with grace and with peace. So we must understand a little about this grace of which he is speaking. I'll not take time, because you don't want to stay here that long, I'm quite sure, to read all of these verses that I've recorded that give us adjectives concerning the grace of God. If you don't know what an adjective is, it'll come to mind here in just a minute. May just give you the verse and the adjective that precedes the word grace. Acts 4:33. Great grace. Great grace. Unmerited favor. If we want to go that route with the definition. The unmerited favor of God was great. Great grace came upon them all. In Romans 5:21, it is sovereign grace. Where sin reigned unto death, grace hath reigned unto life through righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is abounding and abundant grace. In 2 Corinthians 9:6 through 8, Romans 5:15, 17 and 20, 1 Timothy 1:12 through 14, He's caused all grace to abound unto us. It is abundant, abundant. Paul says of himself, those verses in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're right there close. Give me a couple of minutes extra. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Bible says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." He speaks of the exceedingly abundant grace of God. Now, I don't know all of you. I don't know very many of you very well. But I don't have to, because I figure it took exceeding abundant grace to save you just like it has me. The apostle says it was requiring exceedingly abundant grace. I think I made this comment over the years many times, that I think one of the reasons that Paul was so fervent in laboring in the Lord was because he could never get over the grace of God. He could never get over the fact that God would be gracious to someone like him. And so he describes, his adjectives, describes this grace as abundant. Peter describes it as exceeding grace or manifold grace in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. It's described as all-sufficient grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, when Paul had the thorn in the flesh that God would not remove after he requested it be removed three times. And God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee." It's glorious grace in that it brings glory to God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, "We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, predestined in love to be the adopted sons of God, to the praise of the glory of His grace." To the praise of the glory of His grace. And then it's also called rich grace in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. "We've been redeemed according to the riches of His grace." And Ephesians 2, 7 is also mention of the riches of His grace. And when the Bible speaks of the riches of His grace, it speaks of the inexhaustible supply. Inexhaustible supply. I don't know how many millions of people have come and gone that have been recipients of the grace of God, but I've got good news for you. There's just as much left as there has been given out. Amen. There's just as much left as there has been given out over all these years that God has extended His grace unto man. We think again about the grace of God and what it is the source of. Grace is the source of our election. Romans 11, 5 through 7. Grace is the source of our calling. Galatians 1, 15. Grace is the source of our justification. Romans 3, 24. Grace is the source of our faith. Acts 18, 27. Grace is the source of our forgiveness. Ephesians 1, 7. Grace is the source of our salvation. Acts 15:11, Ephesians 2, 5 through 10. Grace is the source of our comfort and hope. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16. And grace is all about who we are. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "I am what I am by the grace of God." And he told the others, he said, "I labor more abundantly than all of you. Yet it is not I that labors, but it's the grace of God that is in me." Our redemption was no accident, folks. Our justification was no afterthought of God. It's an eternal grace. It's a saving grace. It's a redeeming grace. It's a laboring grace. It's sanctifying grace. It's preserving grace. It's persevering grace. Grace covers the whole gamut. And because it's all by grace, now you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the emphasis of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in our provision. It is grace given that we might first come to God. It is grace given that we might remain with God. It is grace given that we might be with God throughout all eternity. And because of grace, we have peace. Peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why do we have peace with God? Is it we who've made peace with Him? Is it we who decided at some point in time, I'm an enemy of God, I've got to do something about it? No, it's a little word called propitiation. It's another one of those P words. It goes along with our outline, propitiation. And it basically is a word that simply means God is satisfied. God is satisfied. How can we have peace with God? Because He is satisfied. And who satisfied Him? Are you satisfying Him because you're here this morning? No. Are you satisfying Him because you dropped some money in the offering box? No. Go ahead and drop it in there, but that's not the source of your satisfaction. See, I can hit on offerings since I'm not the pastor. So, what is the source of our propitiation? Folks, it's the same source of our position. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not based upon you or I. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation. He satisfied God. Folks, He didn't have to satisfy you. It wasn't you that made peace with God. It's God that made peace with you. It's God who stepped out of heaven as a man, came to this earth and lived and died a sacrificial death in our place. In our place, took all of our sin, every bit of it. Are you convinced that He has taken all of your sin out of the way, cast it as far as the east is from the west, to the bottom of the sea, never to be recalled again? Folks, that's glorious. Now, I've done some things that I'm glad nobody's ever going to find out about, and I'm not going to tell you about it this morning. Where was all of my sin when Jesus died at the cross? Where was it? Past, present, or future? Folks, it was all in the future. But Paul assures us in Colossians that He has taken all of our transgression away. All of the handwriting of ordinances has been blotted out. The finished work of Jesus Christ has satisfied God. And now I have peace with God, coming from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I knew this would happen. It's been so long since I preached. I knew I'd want to go a long time. But I told someone earlier we're going to do verses 1 through 5, but I doubt I'll ever get to 5. But I thought we'd surely get to verse 4. Verse 4, we'll just hit prayer lightly. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, no doubt Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy prayed much for them. But if we take this as the Word of God from the Holy Spirit, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit are interceding for them as well. In Romans chapter 8, the Bible says we don't know what to pray for as we ought. And so the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with words we can't even begin to understand. And so the Holy Spirit, by the way, is interceding for you today. He's interceding for me today with words I can never understand. And He says in Romans 8, there about verse 27, that He is praying for us according to the will of God. Folks, don't ever get all caught up and bound up in the fact, oh, my prayers don't ever seem to be going through. Oh, my prayers are so weak. Folks, the Holy Spirit is interceding for you. You know, it would probably amaze all of us what we pray here actually gets there, right? What we pray here actually gets there. But what gets there is according to the will of God, because it's the Holy Spirit who is interceding on our behalf. And so there is prayer being made, I'm certain, by Paul, Silvanus, Timothy. But it is also the Holy Spirit praying on their behalf, making mention of them, and remembering three very wonderful things. Have you ever thought about, I know most of you are aware of the attributes of God, one of which is omniscience, all-knowing. But you ever thought it's very unique to understand or try to understand that we have an all-knowing God who forgets things? No, I'm not trying to be blasphemous or anything, but He does. We have an all-knowing God who forgets your sin. Amen. He forgets your sin. But we have an all-knowing God who also remembers some things. And what does He remember about these Thessalonian believers? He remembers their work of faith, their labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Three things he remembers. New sermon, new time frame. Amen? Now, he remembers these three things. Now, it's interesting how these things show up in the lives of believers throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul. Let me quickly take you to Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, where, let me just say that, where Paul mentions the fact in Romans 1, 8, that the believers in Rome, their faith is known throughout the whole world. Their faith is known. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, we have Paul, again, there is prayer being made for the believers in verse 15. Therefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. What do we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? Remembering your work of faith and your labor of love. I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Then down in verse 18, he prays, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Isn't that what we have in 1 Thessalonians? Faith, love, and hope. In that order, in that same frame in Ephesians. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. We give thanks to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, your love for the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Again, three characteristics of God's people within the church. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. In that verse, we have faith and love. Titus chapter 1, we have that very similar statement. Philemon chapter 1, verse 4 through 7, we have those similar statements. Faith, love, hope. Over in Hebrews chapter 6, we find the same order. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work, your labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Faith, love, hope. And as we've read those verses, I don't know if you've caught it or not, I read them rather quickly. Faith toward God, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, love toward the saints, and hope that is laid up for us in heaven. And that is exactly what Paul is referring to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, as he says that we're remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Now the word work is just like getting up and going to work. It's a basic day's work. Labor is more intense. Labor is working to the point of exhaustion. And so we find those phrases working out for us. Work of faith. And I point out to you that it is, these things are singular. You know, in the Old Testament, the children of Israel told Moses, tell us what to do and we'll do it. Over in John chapter 6, the people came to Jesus. Tell us, what are the works of God that we may do them? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. People are always wanting to know, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? Tell me, so I can do the works. You wouldn't do them if you told. The work of faith. The work of faith. Singular. Not plural. It's not works of the flesh, folks. It's work of faith. It's not works of the law. It's work that finds its source and its basis on faith in Jesus Christ. It is a work that finds its source in faith, not the law and not the works. It's a labor of love. It's a labor that does not find its source in duty. It's a labor that finds the source of it in love. And there's a lot of difference in duty and love. Oh, I'm going to go to that church and I got to love everybody. Oh, boy. I don't think I could ever love old sister so-and-so. Man, just got to go do it, though. No, it's a labor that has its source in the love of God for us. He loved us, therefore we ought to love one another. And so it's a work of faith, it's a labor of love, and it's a patience of hope. Perhaps, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 explain this work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Notice verse 9. They themselves declare, I'm sorry, let me back up to verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out. So we do not need to say anything. Number one, the faith has gone out. How was their faith displayed? Verse 9. For they themselves declare unto us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols. Work of faith. Work of faith. Thessalonians was known for idolatry. And many of these people, no doubt, were caught up in the midst of idolatry. And when the Lord quickened their heart and gave them notice and understanding of their redemption through Jesus Christ, they turned from their idols, probably burning some, probably breaking some. And no doubt there was rejection by family, rejection by friends, perhaps loss of jobs. But the evidence, the proof, if you will, of being the elect of God is they turned from idols unto God. Love, labor of love, to serve the living and true God. Now, how do you serve the living and true God? When you serve one another. When you serve one another, you're serving the living and true God. And so it's a labor of love. Serving. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And what was their patience of hope? Verse 10, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That was their patience of hope. What's your hope in the midst of trial, trouble, tribulation? This is a phrase here that means patience in situations over which you have no control. An endurance over which you have no control. And certainly these Thessalonians were in that situation as they were experiencing heavy and tremendous persecution because of their work of faith and their labor of love. They turned from idols unto God. They began serving the living and true God and came under severe tribulation and persecution. But where was their hope? They did not look to themselves for their hope. They didn't look to their situations for their hope. They looked unto the Father and the Son through Jesus Christ for their hope. Jesus Christ is coming again. He is coming again. And all that is our hope. The older I get, the more I get to be like old John. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And I was this age. Said, Lord, don't come yet. I got a lot of living to do. Messed up a lot of it, but mostly it was pretty good. But the older I get, the more I say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That was their patience of hope. So may God bless us with these truths that we've attempted to share with you this morning. Father, we thank You for the morning You've given us together. We thank You for the great privilege it's been to share a portion of Your Word with Your people. Now I pray that the Holy Spirit would be pleased to snatch away anything that was spoken that is not of truth, and that He would only leave and remain that which is true. Father, we trust that only by Your truth may we know You. By Your truth only may we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, Father, may You take the truth, implant it within the hearts of Your people, and may it grow up in them, producing Christ within, that He may be manifest through us all. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.